Last week, if you were here last week, you might remember that Graham was chatting about mistakes and was talking about being gentle. Am I feeding back? Yeah. Yeah, I'll keep talking and then maybe, is that better? Nope. Is that better? Do you know when you hear your own voice and it's just weird anyway, so it's really hard to tell. Yeah, so Graham was talking about being gentle and the importance of being gentle with others as they make mistakes. And I guess this morning I'm sort of following on from that and looking at how we deal with our own failure. Because I guess that's where being gentle with others in their failings and in their mistakes starts with us and starts with how we handle our own failings and handle our own sin and how we deal with that. And I guess just as people were saying earlier, in all of this, as we reach out and as we bless and be gracious, it starts with us and it starts with our hearts and how we walk with God. So, cool. Yeah, failure is this huge part of life, and being in Ireland, I guess it is one of those things that almost we do have this sort of inferiority complex. And so much of the media is geared around failure. You know, from X Factor to The Apprentice, you know, we kind of delight, like Emily, my wife and I are really love The Apprentice, and we've been watching the UK one, you know, and it comes up to the point when somebody's about to get fired, and it's like, yes, they got fired, you know, and there's this just, you know, we're delighting in other people failing, and so much of our media and our culture is built around this sort of delighting in the failure of other people and in sort of negating sometimes our own failures. When I was growing up, when I was sort of thinking about failure, the one person who sprung into my mind is, does anyone recognize this guy? Who is it? Eddie the Eagle Edwards. Eddie the Eagle Edwards was a ski jumper. He was a British ski jumper. He was the only British ski jumper at the 1988 Winter Olympics. And he kind of came to epitomize failure for several years because he enrolled in two, he was the only British person who was interested in ski jumping, which is how he made the team. So you can tell the standards weren't very high, but he was enrolled in two events, I think it was the 70 meter and the 90 meter ski jump, and he came last in both of them. And then failed to qualify for the next three sets of Winter Olympics, partly because the Olympic Association were so embarrassed that they decided to up the standards, that they wouldn't let people who were terrible get in. So when I think of failure, Eddie the Eagle always kind of comes into my head. And I guess those messages about failure that are all around us are reinforced in lots of ways, and probably one of them is through the classic motivational poster, we can't spell failure without you. So failure is all around us, and it's something that society kind of reinforces and likes to make us feel. I mean, the whole power of advertising is saying, you don't have enough, you're not good enough, you're failing unless you have this, 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 unless you buy this, unless you purchase this, unless you own this, unless you look like this. It kind of is saying that you're a failure. But what I want to look at this morning is a little bit more about how we deal with our own failings and how we deal with our own sort of personal failures. And that then kind of relates into how we deal with other people as they fail and as they make mistakes. So I want to look at Peter. And so if you've got a Bible there and you want to look at Matthew 26, which is page 996. And you all know the story of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. Peter is sort of the classic case study in failure because he was pretty good at it and managed to get himself in hot water lots of times. And that's probably why I love him, because he has this impetuousness and he just goes for it and gets it wrong. But I want to look at just, I guess, one of the biggest examples of that is when he denies Jesus. So we're kind of coming up to the end. The disciples and Jesus are going to Jerusalem they're in the upper room, and Jesus is kind of spending time with them. They've had the Last Supper. Jesus is kind of telling them about what's going to happen, what's going to come, and telling them that the Spirit is coming, and telling them all sorts of things. So that's where we're at when we get to this bit. And so Jesus tells them in verse 31, he says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written," quoting from the Old Testament, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So you've got Peter, you know, is this, you know, no matter what, I'll always be with you. I'll stick with you through thick and thin. No matter what everyone else does, I'll be the one who's there. And then we kind of fast forward through Jesus being arrested, and Peter, you know, the guys come to arrest Jesus. Peter whips out his sword and hacks off somebody's ear, you know, in this kind of fit of courage and bravery and trying to protect Jesus. And Jesus kind of tells him off and heals the guy. And we come through the whole bit to sort of the trial. And then we get to verse 69 in Matthew 26. And it says, "Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. 'But he denied it before them all.' 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And Peter denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away.'" Because he was from Galilee and had a real thick accent, a bit like Cork, or the North. And then Peter began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And this is this kind of intimate picture into one of Peter's probably most heartbreaking moments. This is the guy, Jesus, who had, you know, Peter was a fisherman. All little Jewish boys grew up wanting to be rabbis' apprentices. You know, and if you don't make it by the time you're 14, you're kind of sunk. And so Peter was a fisherman and doing all this kind of thing. And then Jesus comes along, believes in Peter, invites Peter into his inner circle. He's been going around for 3 years, teaching, healing, doing some amazing stuff, saying some incredible things. And this was, you know, one of... Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was one of the James, John, Peter, the three, or was it four or three? Anyway, he was one of the inner circle. And, you know, so you can tell just how deep the relationship was. And then Peter suddenly realizes what he's done, that despite all of his claims that "I will never abandon you," that actually he's turned his back on Jesus and abandoned him in kind of the hour of his need. And like, I sort of wonder with Peter and the kind of weeping, I know that a large part of it is because he has turned his back on Jesus, but, you know, I just wonder if part of it is this, you know, Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." You know, Jesus predicted it. Jesus expected it. And Peter, you know, is like, "Oh no, it'll never happen." You know, and part of Peter's heartbreak, you know, I kind of wonder, is it partly he's denied Jesus, but partly it's a disappointment with himself and with his own expectations. And yeah, so we see this moment of heartbreak, and it's really fascinating because, I mean, this story is... and mentioned in all of the Gospels, but John, who was probably one of the closest ones to Peter, John kind of just stops with the third denial and doesn't mention the going and weeping. And it's kind of like, you know, his friend, he just doesn't want to shame his friend any more than he needs to. But so Peter's response is this one of pure devastation. You can just imagine the picture of him heartbroken, you know, crying his wee eyes out, as you'd say up north. And I mean, I'm sure lots of us know that kind of feeling of when you've failed, when you've screwed up, when you've just done something that was, you knew, you're like, oh no. I actually felt it when I failed my driving test. But I think it was when, you know, when you're growing up and your driving test is this real big thing. And especially where I was growing up, everyone kind of got their, loads of my friends got their test first time, and I'd never really failed anything before. And then you fail your driving test and it's like, oh, you know, and from that to when relationships fail or when you realize that you've said something and you've hurt someone that you love, you know, there's that kind of feeling of devastation. But, yeah, that's not actually always the way that we respond to failure. I mean, this feeling of real devastation and heartbreak and grief is probably at one end of the scale. It's probably when we realize everything that's gone on and what we've done and what we're culpable for. But it's not actually how we respond when we fail or when we make a mistake most of the time. So, well, this is an interactive bit. What are some of the other ways that we respond when we fail or when we make a mistake or get something wrong? Any... blame. Yes, yep, we blame other people. It wasn't my fault. I do this with Emily all the time because, you know, usually anything that I do is usually because of something that she's done. what else?
Excuse,
yep, you pretend it hasn't happened. Yep, you just, yep, like it didn't really matter. You said make excuses. Yep, and it's funny how we're much more ready to make excuses for our own feelings than we are for other people's. Isn't it, you know, the things that we excuse ourselves, we won't let anyone else away with. What else? Any other?
Hide.
What was that?
Hide.
Yes, classic, you run away. The kind of the Adam and Eve in the garden sort of scenario where they run. Yep, any others? Okay, I did some market research from a highly, what were you going to say, Antonio?
You get angry.
Yeah. Yeah, you get angry with yourself, you get angry with other people. Yeah, absolutely. So there's this whole range of responses, and my piece of very conclusive market research via Facebook came up with a whole pile of different things. There's denial, which is a really big one, that we kind of just go into denial that actually it was, you know, if someone was hurt, actually, it wasn't my fault, you know, and I just told them the truth and they needed to hear the truth and, you know, it's their fault for overreacting and, yeah, it was nothing to do with me. There's the shame, which is kind of, I guess, another side of that. There's where we hide, avoid, blame, anger. There's the beat yourself up bit, and I don't know if any of you are in that camp where I see a few nodding heads where you've done something and you just beat yourself and you kind of get down into a pit that you can't get out of. Or there's the sort of the carry on and just, you know, they ignore it really happened and just keep going. I guess the self-loathing is another example of the beating yourself up. Laughing it off. You know, ah, sure, it doesn't really matter. Sure, it's grand. That famous Irish response. Yep, and there's the kind of making excuses. So there are all sorts of ways that we respond, and some of those ways kind of depend on our conscience as well. And for some of us, we have an underactive conscience. So where our conscience is kind of like, ah, sure, it's fine. You know, we don't really pick things up. We carry on, we ignore them, we don't realize what we're doing. Our conscience doesn't just pick up that what we've done, doesn't pick up on our feelings. And for some of us, we've got this overactive conscience that's the one that beats ourselves up and keeps ourselves down in the pit, you know, and says, oh, I'm so awful. You know, I keep doing this, I'm terrible. You know, I'm an awful person. All that kind of stuff. And so there's a few different dynamics that go on when we fail and how we respond to when we fail. And it's really important to start to understand what's going on with those things. But I guess the question is, you know, we respond in all of those ways, and sometimes we over-respond. There's maybe that kind of Irish sense that it's all our fault and we're all terrible, and, you know, or there's the other one, which I think sometimes I sort of fall into, is that I'm just a little bit oblivious and keep going and keep sort of steamrolling and dropping in comments that I didn't realize are hurting people. But I guess the question is, how does Jesus call us to respond? How does Jesus call us to respond when we fail, when we get it wrong? And because some of the ways that we do respond in aren't healthy. In fact, most of them aren't particularly healthy ways. But I guess if you go back to the very start of Jesus' ministry, what he said when he started his ministry is the way that he calls us to respond. He says, repent and believe the good news. Now, I grew up in a sort of strict conservative northern church, and you know, there was a lot of repenting, there was a lot of preaching about repentance, and it was one of those words I started to kind of avoid, and get, just because I heard so much about it and I was fed up being told how sinful and horrible and whatever I was. But it is one of those words that sometimes we avoid a little bit because it's a bit scary, and repentance isn't something that we really are particularly good at a lot of the time, and that we like to think too much about, because it usually hurts. So repentance is about taking responsibility, something which here in Ireland we haven't seen very much of, whether it's been with the government, whether it's been with abuse scandals. Sometimes there's a real lack of any sort of repentance, of taking responsibility for the things which we have done, of owning up to our own responsibilities. And with Peter, there is this real sense that he knows what he's done, and you see that in the heartfelt kind of tears and crying. He knows what's happened. So Jesus calls us to repent. And so repenting is all about, it's about taking responsibility for our actions. And it's about understanding our failure as well. This is where I forget where I am. Jesus calls us to repent and believe. So with repenting, there's this sense of taking responsibility for our own actions. But if our repentance is to really be effective, like how often are there things which we just keep doing, which we keep beating ourselves up over, which we keep falling on, you know, that we keep doing all the time? I know for me there's lots of those things, and sometimes it's because we don't get what we need to repent over, if that makes sense. Let me explain it a bit more. There's this sense that we need to actually understand our failure. So if you look at Peter, what was his failure? Was his failure simply that he lied about knowing Jesus? Or was it something more? Was his failure more to do with the fact that he thought that he was the only one who would never deny Jesus? He was the only one who would stick with him. So what I'm kind of saying is, was there something deeper? And was his failure actually that he wasn't living up to who he thought he was, and he wasn't living up to what he kind of claimed? And I guess this might be helpful. If you look at the iceberg, it's like an iceberg. When we fail, a lot of the times, when we kind of keep failing, or when we keep sinning, or when we keep getting things wrong, the bit on the top that you see is the things that are obvious. So, you know, like if we're addicted to alcohol or drugs or porn or something, the thing that you see is, you know, the drinking. But actually, the real failing isn't just the action. To sort out the action, you don't just need to say, oh, I'll not drink, but you actually have to sort out what's going on underneath, below the surface, deep down. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I was chatting with a few friends, and for those of you who know me well, you know I'm quite opinionated. And one of them kind of, you know, made some comment about the Middle East and Israel, and I have lots of opinions about that, partly from some people I know and some experiences and things. And I just sort of jumped in and cut her down. You know, and then for the next hour, spent the next hour and a half going, oh no, I was so terrible. But as I kind of cut her down, and then as I was doing it, I sort of realized, I realized what I was doing, and then, you know, tried to lessen the blow a wee bit and make it sound a wee bit nicer. But I guess my failure wasn't that I just said something harsh. My actual failure, you know, the something harsh was the tip of the iceberg, but the actual failure was that I want to be the one who's right, because I know that I'm right, and I know I've got it sussed. And in a sense, I was making this kind of idol out of people respecting me and people knowing that I'm the one who has it all sussed, and I'm the one who has it all sorted. So does that kind of make sense? And so I think as we come to think about repentance and we come to think about our own failings, we've actually got to get under the surface. We've got to be prepared to do some hard work and think through what it is about our failures, what the actual failings are, and not just settle for the surface stuff, not just settle for the little actions, because it doesn't work. Because, you know, when you try and stop doing something, then you kind of find yourself doing it again, or, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't work because we're not dealing with the stuff that lies under the surface. And it's only when we deal with the stuff that lies under the surface, in effect, you know, you could say it's the idols that lie under the surface, you know, where I put my reputation ahead of God, where I put my trust and I put my identity in what people think of me as opposed to what God thinks of me. You know, it's only when we deal with the stuff under the surface that we actually start to get somewhere in terms of repentance. And I guess part of that can be because sometimes we think of sin as just breaking the rules. But yet, in our understanding of sin, we kind of need to understand that sin is so much more than just breaking a few rules or, you know, doing a few bad things. And this guy, Tim Keller, has what I think is a really helpful definition of sin, and he says that sin is putting ourselves in place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. And I guess if you think about that, you know, if you think about it in terms of some of the stuff that Graham was talking about last week about being gentle with other people, one of the ways that, you know, that sin looks in that term is when I judge other people. You know, when I say, what do you know? You know, you don't know anything about the Middle East. I know all this kind of stuff. You know, I judge you because of where you come from, and I expect you to have all these attitudes. You know, or I judge you because of where you live, or I judge you because of the type of car that you drive, or whatever it is. That's me putting myself in place of God as judge, where I decide that you should be punished for something. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I'm kind of saying? So in this, as we kind of come to understand what it means to repent and believe, I think there's a lot of work that we need to do in terms of understanding repentance. And it starts with understanding what's going on under the surface. And it ends up with us taking action and literally turning around. Like, you know that repentance, or the word that gets used in the New Testament for repentance, means literally to turn around and to go in another direction. So, for example, I had a really difficult relationship with someone a few years ago, and we went through lots of conflict, and we both said things to hurt each other. And as I kind of, I guess, deal with forgiving them, and as I deal with repenting over my arrogance and the things that I did, you know, it's like when that person comes up in a conversation, I have two choices. I can either, you know, drop in a snide little comment to kind of undermine them and let that person know what I really think, and that this person, you know, is a bit of a waster, and they're not worth listening to, you know, or I can speak well of them, or just say nothing at all. And it's like this fork in the road. I come to this fork in the road, and the choice is, what direction do I go in? Do I take a repentance choice, which is to go in another direction and say, I'm not going to try and do it myself, but I'm going to submit to God and follow in his ways? Or do I go in the other direction and do it my way and keep the cycle of failure and sin and whatever? So, yeah, does that make sense? So that's the first bit. How does Jesus call us to respond? He calls us to repent. And then the second bit is that he calls us to believe the good news. He calls us to believe the good news about the kingdom, the good news, the stuff that we were singing about earlier, the stuff that Graham was talking about, the good news that through Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, our sin is forgiven, our failures are covered, and we are adopted into his family as his children, that we are created in his image, and we have worth and value, and that he isn't finished with us. So he calls us to believe the good news. And it's kind of helpful as we sort of break that down. The good news, in terms of how we understand the gospel, it's this. If you read through Acts, when Paul and Peter explain the gospel to people, they talk about the cross, they talk about the resurrection, they talk about ascension, and they talk about Pentecost. And I never got ascension when I was growing up. I always wondered, I sort of had this, in small group, we did Acts and we watched this very funny video that Marcelo, who used to be here, had, and at the ascension it had Jesus sort of, you know, floating up into the air, and I never really got it. And I think there's something that comes with believing the good news, with understanding what Jesus actually did for us, that at the cross, he defeated our sin. At the cross, as he died, he defeated sin, he paid for our sin, he defeated the power of Satan, he won that victory. And in the resurrection, as he rises to life, he brings us the hope of new life. And sometimes when we think about failure, we get caught up in this sort of cycle of wallowing in our failure and wallowing in our sinfulness and just getting stuck there. And sometimes that's because we just think about the cross and we think about our sin and we forget that actually Jesus rose again, and Jesus in rising again gives us the promise of new life. And in Pentecost, in the Spirit coming, he gives us the power to live in that new life. Does that make sense? And with the ascension, it's really fascinating because when you read through, we were reading through Acts in small group a while back, and you actually read what some of the people, how they explained the gospel, you start to go, why did you say that? And with the ascension, I think one of the key things about believing the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done with the ascension is that Jesus has risen and is exalted and sits and reigns with his Father on high and has all authority over everything on heaven and in earth. And when we believe that, when we believe that Jesus is the one who has all authority over absolutely everything on heaven and earth, it changes everything. When it comes to what we see in our own lives, when we look at people around us. Because when we remember that Jesus is the one who has all authority, we realize that he can actually do anything. And we don't wallow because we know that he has the power and that he has won the victory and that he reigns. So Jesus calls us to repent and believe the good news. Believe the good news in all of its comprehensiveness. That is something so much bigger than sometimes we realize. And to recognize the scope and the immensity of who Jesus is and what he's done. And the power that he gives us in placing his Spirit in us. So through Jesus, despite our failure, there is hope and there is restoration. And that's just what I want to kind of finish off looking at. Looking at how Jesus restores Peter and what that kind of means. So in John 21, which is in page 1090, if you're using the church Bibles, it says this: afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And it says who's there. And then skipping to verse 4, it says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. So the disciples have gone out to fish. That was the bit I didn't read. The disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish, which if you've been here over the last number of months, you kind of remember Sean talking about that. It's this kind of repeat almost of the miracle that Jesus did with Peter. And Peter was really annoyed because Peter was the fisherman in the boat. And here's Jesus, who's a rabbi, and what does he know about fishing? And Peter's going, you know, okay, because you say so, I'll put the net over this side again. And then they haul in this immense catch of fish. And so Jesus kind of repeats that miracle. At which point then it says, then the disciple who Jesus loved, which is probably John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So it triggers his memory and they realize, who is it that would tell us to put the net over when we've been fishing all night and then all of a sudden we bring in this immense catch? It could only be Jesus. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So, and then skipping ahead to verse 12, he says, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Skipping ahead to verse 15, and when they'd finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And you can just imagine Peter, as the question keeps getting asked, the third time, it's just like, oh, as it brings back the three denials. And you can just imagine Peter is just curling up inside and going, oh, and it all comes back, and the regret and the pain and the shame and everything of his failure just comes flooding back. And Peter, it says Peter was hurt, and you can understand why, because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said again, feed my sheep. And so here we kind of see Peter in the midst of his failure. We see how, I mean, Jesus calls us to repent and to believe the good news. But we see how Jesus doesn't leave us where we are, but how he restores us. And in terms of the way that he deals with Peter, he asks him that question three times, do you love me? He's reminding Peter that your failure, it still matters. It's real, and it can't be brushed over. You know, it's got to be brought to light. If it's to be dealt with, it's got to be brought to light. And that's painful. It's painful for Peter. It's painful for us when we're in that process of allowing God to restore us. We have to go through the bits that are painful, because to be fully restored and to fully get through and over our failures, we're going to have to deal with some difficult things. But the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't dwell on what had happened in the past. He doesn't dwell in the past, but instead he asks Peter, he gives him these three things about looking after his lambs and feeding his sheep. So Jesus doesn't dwell in the past, but instead he doesn't leave Peter. He doesn't leave Peter to wallow in his sin. And what he is saying to Peter is that, Peter, you're not defined by your sin and by your failure. That doesn't define you. That's not who I see you to be. But instead, what you're defined by is who you are and who God is making you into. And Jesus is calling Peter to feed his sheep and to look after his lambs. Jesus is calling Peter to something far greater than he has ever done. He's calling Peter to be the leader of the church, and to be one of the leaders in the church. And he's giving Peter even greater responsibility as Peter overcomes the failure and works through the failure. And as he's restored, as he's the recipient of grace, as he's the recipient of Jesus' forgiveness, as he realizes, as he knows what it's like to fail and to receive grace and forgiveness and restoration, how much more is Peter then able to do that for these little churches, for these little groups of followers of Jesus who are going to spring up that Jesus is calling him to lead? You know, if you think about in 1 Peter, when he writes to the elders and the churches and talks about being leaders and being examples to the flock, and talks about humility and gentleness and all of those kind of things, it's only because of the experience that Peter goes through in some ways that he's able to do that in a way that he wouldn't have been before. And if you feel like, you know, sometimes we feel like we're stuck in our failing and that Jesus can't actually restore us. But Peter is just an incredible example to show how far God takes us and how much he will finish what he started in us. Because if we look at what happens, Peter, after this, you know, after what seems like a huge failure, that failure doesn't define him. Peter goes on to preach that incredible sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, where like 3,000 people believe. You know, he goes on to be the one who takes the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles, to the people who were outside the people of God, with Cornelius. Peter was the one who started that off. He goes on to write letters to the churches. This is the guy who failed. This is the guy who got it badly wrong. But yet God and Jesus in his mercy and grace takes him, restores him, and does so much more through him than Peter could probably have ever thought possible at that moment when Jesus asked the question for the third time and he went, oh. Peter probably never expected what God could do through him. But the thing was that Peter wasn't defined by that failure. Jesus knew his heart. It wasn't just those actions that actually defined him, but Jesus knew that Peter's heart was good. His heart was for Jesus. And I guess it's the same as in the Old Testament. We look at David. David, who got it badly wrong massively, but yet is still described as a man after God's own heart. And it's that sense that it's our hearts, that a heart that is following and pursuing after Jesus, despite the failures, despite the times that we get it wrong, it's a heart that repents, a heart that believes the good news about who we are and who God is making us to be. Those are the people that God takes and uses. So as we go into this week, let's be people who are not only gentle with others when they fail, but are humble in ourselves, who recognize and are prepared to get to the root of our own failings and our own sin, who are people who don't just think that repenting and believing is for when you become a Christian, but people who live out this cycle of repentance and belief, and each time going deeper and deeper into an understanding of who God is and who he's calling us to be. Let's be people who with God's help, turn around and move off in that different direction, who take action, who believe that Jesus is the one who reigns with power and authority over everything and has the power and the authority to deliver and to restore people who we think, even if it's ourselves, aren't worthy of restoration. So let's go out this week in the power of his Spirit, believing the good news, that restoration, that God is the one who says at the end of Revelation, that God is the one who's making everything new. So let's pray. And if the band want to come up. Father, we come to you aware of our own faults and our own failings. We come aware that we're not perfect. But Father, we come in the belief that through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and through the coming of the Spirit into our lives, you call us into a life that is fuller and deeper. That in you there is forgiveness and there is hope and there is restoration. Father, thank you that our sin and our failure doesn't define us, but instead we are defined by who we are in you, that we are called to be your children, and that you give us the power of your Spirit to call others to join us in this life where we can experience life to the full. Father, give us the courage to walk through repentance when it's difficult, and give us the courage to believe the good news when we find it difficult. Give us the courage to believe that your forgiveness is enough. Give us the courage to believe that you will and that you do restore us. Give us the courage to stand against the lies of the evil one who tries to knock us down, who tries to tell us that we aren't good enough. And Father, thank you that with you, failure is not final, but that you take our failings and that you use it and that you build on it and that you restore us and that you make us, you're not prepared to leave us where we are, but instead to invite us into a deeper and a more intimate walk with you in which we can bless other people. So Father, we ask for your help and we ask for your spirit as we live this out this week. Amen.